Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to spend some time giving you some introductory material to this letter this morning, but then we will also do a kind of a complete study of the first verse. I'm going to read that to begin with here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The two Thessalonian letters are considered two of Paul's earliest letters that are contained in the New Testament. Some people would say they are the first letters, although a good case can probably be made for the book of Acts, or excuse me, the book of Galatians being the first one he wrote. But these are early letters written about 51 or 52 A.D., written by Paul from Corinth while he was on his second missionary journey. So let's look at some passages in Acts for a moment. Would you turn to Acts chapter 15? Just review some things we saw a couple years ago when we were studying Acts. Remember that Paul and Barnabas went together on the first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then they went to Asia Minor, and churches were birthed there in the cities where they ministered. So Paul wanted to go on a second missionary journey. He wanted to visit some of those churches, see how they were doing. If you look here in Acts 15, verse 39, this is Acts 15, 39, says, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So Paul was not in agreement to take John Mark with him again. Was an argument, difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas, and as it says, they went separate ways. So Paul set out now on this second journey with Silas as his companion, who is Silvanus in the letter that we are reading. And then if you were to continue on in chapter 16, where Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, there was a disciple there, Timothy, that Paul wanted this man to go with them, and he did. I think it's a little difficult to determine exactly when Timothy became a believer. I know Paul speaks of him elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, as my true child in the faith. Seems to suggest that Paul may have actually been involved in the conversion of Timothy. At any rate, there you have the three persons who are spoken of in the letter: Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. There's no mention of him, but actually Luke was with them as well at this point, but that doesn't show up in the book of 1 Timothy. So, Paul then received a vision. He understood that God was calling him to go across the Aegean Sea. They went into Europe, into Macedonia, and came to the city of Philippi. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. Church was started there. Some of the early members of that would have been Lydia, the woman who sold purple fabrics. The Philippian jailer, remember the incident with him when Paul and Silas were put in the stocks. Maybe even the slave girl that Paul had exorcised a demon from, which really was what led to his getting in trouble with some of the authorities. So they left Philippi and came to Thessalonica. And that's where I'd like to read from the text. If you look at Acts 17, I'd like to read 15 verses here. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the left, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You can see, and I want to mention that Paul, when he left Athens, went to Corinth next, and that's where he wrote the letter from. You can see the Jews of Thessalonica were really opposed to Paul. It wasn't enough that he had left Thessalonica. They have to go down to another city, to Berea, and stir up trouble there as well. Some have interpreted the second verse, chapter 17, verse 2, to suggest that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks because of the mention of the three Sabbath days. But it's more likely that he was there longer than that time. The church was primarily a Gentile church, which I think we can say that about all of the churches that had some Jews and some Gentiles. But look at our text for a moment. I want to point out something from the first chapter. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That wouldn't have been Jews who were turning from idols to serve the living and true God. The Jews were not idolaters. The Gentiles were. So the suggestion would be that he was there longer than just the 3 weeks because he had time to minister to Gentiles, and perhaps a number of them were converted. I think a lot of conservative estimates are that he was there at least for 2 months before leaving there. A little bit of history about the city of Thessalonica. It was founded in the year 315 BC. There was no city there until then. Founded by a Macedonian king named Cassander. He had been a general serving under Alexander the Great. And Cassander was married to the half-sister of Alexander. What do you suppose her name was? Thessalonica. And so this king named the city after his wife, Thessalonica. The way the city was founded was there was no city there, and this king, I don't know if he urged or forced him to do this, but there were a lot of little villages around the area. All the people left the little villages and came together and formed this city called Thessalonica. It's still there today. Today it is called Salonika, and I'm hoping I pronounced that right. But I read that there were at least 100,000 people living there in Paul's day, and It's a much larger city today. One of the reasons this city grew so well and quickly was because of its location. It was just ideal for commerce and business. Had a good natural harbor that ships could come into. And there was a famous Roman military road called the Ignatian Highway, went right through it. So a lot of people could pass through it. A lot of business people could come. This may be why there was a large Jewish population of merchants. And that would be why there was a well-established synagogue there as well. You remember, in Philippi, there was no synagogue, but a well-established one in Thessalonica. In 146 B.C., this city became the seat of Roman government for all Macedonia, and it became known as the mother of all Macedon. Very important city. And this city fit in well with Paul's missionary plans, as did Philippi did, Thessalonica, Corinth, because Paul's method was to go to these large urban areas, establish churches there, and once the church was going, healthy, had good leadership, he would move on and expected that that church would then, the gospel would radiate out from them into the surrounding areas. And that was true here as the other churches as well. This letter contains passages that show that Paul had a great affection for these people, and they did for him too. In chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks of having a fatherly heart. In that same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 7, he compares himself to a nursing mother in his affection for them. The letter is much less doctrinal than, well, Romans, for example. It's filled with doctrine. Not so much this letter, but there is one doctrine that receives a great deal of attention in both of the Thessalonian letters. It is Christ's second coming. In fact, every chapter here in the first letter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Look here in chapter 1, if you haven't turned to it, turn to our text now. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These folks are waiting for Christ to come from heaven. Didn't come in their lifetime, but there was the expectancy that perhaps he might. That was something that Paul had taught. Look at the second chapter, again the last verse, verse 19. For what is our hope or crown or for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? So again, chapter ending with the reference to Christ's second coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 have those kind of references once again. So, in fact, then the second letter, actually part of the reason why Paul wrote it was to correct some misunderstandings that had developed since he had left about the second coming of Christ. So that's a subject that we will certainly be looking at considerably as we consider these letters. So let's do verse 1, just that verse today. I'll read it again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now today, when we write letters, we have a certain way we do it. We first address the person or persons who are writing to. You might say, Dear John or Dear Mary. And then at the end of the letter, we put our own name. Might say something like, Yours truly or sincerely, and attach your name to it. It wasn't done that way in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the letter began with the name of the sender. Here, three names are mentioned, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Next would follow the name of the person or persons or to whom it was addressed. In this case, it's the church of the Thessalonians. And then there would be at the end a, call it a salutation or a customary greeting, such as grace to you and peace. Of course, when Paul uses those words like grace and peace, he fills them with great theological meaning. It's not just a customary, polite way to end a letter. It's much more than that. So we have these three names, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But we are not to think that all three of them are the authors of the letter. They are not. Paul is the author of the letter. Of course, Timothy and Silvanus are associated with him. They're traveling with him. They would certainly be in agreement with everything that Paul has written, but it's Paul's letter. And do you notice there's something missing here that we come to expect when we read his letters? He doesn't say Paul an apostle. The word is simply not there. That is really unusual that he doesn't mention that he is an apostle. I don't know why he didn't. Perhaps he didn't feel he needed to do that here. Perhaps he understood his apostolic authority was so well accepted that he simply didn't say it. But I think it's interesting, too, the order that we find. Paul, of course, he began the journey, included Silas or Silvanus as his companion to go with him, and finally Timothy added third, the newest member, probably also the youngest of the three. So the recipients of the letter, the church of the Thessalonians. The word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It's a compound. Ek is a preposition that means out. Kaleo is a verb that means to call. So the ekklesia is made up of people who have been called out. We have been called out of sin. We have been called out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be like the world. We're called out to turn from sin and to commit our lives to the service of God. It's a very significant word, really. Actually, of course, lots of people use the word ekklesia. It had its secular meaning, too. It originally meant the popular assembly. And Charles Erdman writes that it referred to any public assembly of citizens summoned by a herald. So it's a coming together of people. Now, in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is written about 250 B.C., as well as we can understand when it was written. The Septuagint, very important Bible of Paul's day, it was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. And in the Septuagint, this is what William Hendrickson says, the word ekklesia is used for the community of Israel. That's kind of interesting. And here's something I find interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, this is the chapter where Stephen was stoned for speaking before the Sanhedrin, and he was giving a kind of an abbreviated history of Israel, the nation Israel. And if you'll look with me, I'm interested here in verse 38. He's speaking about Moses. He says, this is the one, it is Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Well, the thing that I think is so interesting here is not that it's about Moses, but who was in the congregation. That's the word ekklesia. Now, if you were, does anybody here have not the New King James Version? Does anybody here have the Old King James Version. Brenda does. Well, she's got them all because she's got them on her little phone there. So, well, I might ask Brenda if she's looking it up. What's the word that's translated, not congregation there, but she's going to find it. I could just tell you, but I'm got interested in this now. Yeah, it's the church. Did you have the old King James? Okay. Yeah, this is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. And so referring here to the Israel as the, you could take that to refer to that Israel is the Old Testament church of God. Now, let's consider a link between the Old Testament church and what would be the New Testament church, which is what we are, what the church of Thessalonica was, these called out people. O. Palmer Robertson would put it this way, that the New Testament church is the Old Testament church reconstituted or reconstructed. I can't remember which word he used, but he would speak of the Old Testament church, the New Testament church is the Old Testament church reconstituted. And that's what we saw in our study of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, where, remember, it spoke about these Gentile branches grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. So I know my eschatology is coming through here, and not everybody has to have my eschatological viewpoint. But that's something just, I think, as we go along here, I'd like for us to be able to take a look at some of these eschatological issues. Going back to our text here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Let's just think of that phrase here. The church is in God the Father. That indicates union. Believers, whether it's Thessalonica or today with us, all believers have a living relationship with the Father. We are in God the Father. Part of that, what this is such a meaningful thing really, a part of that relationship is that we are the children of God. We saw that in Romans. It's in Galatians. Let's just look for a moment to review that. Turn to Romans chapter 8, let's see, verse 15. Here's what Paul writes here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are in union with God the Father. We are his children. Look at 1 John chapter 3 just for a moment too, where there's mention of this again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in union with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let me just add the word there because it's appropriate. In the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in God the Father, in union with him. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. Now, we saw a lot of that when we were in Romans. Romans 3, verses 4, speaks of our being in union with him in his death and his resurrection. And just wonderful is this truth that in our union with him, our sin has been imputed to Christ as our Savior. Christ on the cross, our sin is imputed to him and he is atoned for it. It is gone. It is removed from our accounts. It is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. One of the minor prophets says it's been cast into the deepest sea. God has cast our sin behind his back. He remembers it no more. But then the other aspect of that wonderful union is not only was our sin imputed to Christ and he's removed it because he atoned for it, but his righteousness was imputed to us. So that when you stand before God, you will not be evaluated on your sinfulness. You will be evaluated on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, or to become a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And notice this. We don't too often see this. The full title is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. These people recognized the lordship of Christ. That means that they sought to obey him. They sought to worship him for who he is. And isn't that the way it should be? If we call him Lord, should we not walk in obedience to him? Makes me think of a passage in Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus said to some folks, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Not a very easy question to answer, is it? Now, William Hendrickson, I'm probably going to be drawing quite a bit from Hendrickson in this study. He's such a fine Reformed scholar, commenting upon this fact we have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned here. He said this, he wrote this, "The combination of both terms would indicate the two are entirely coordinate." I think he means co-equal. "Thus we refer to the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity." And of course we rightly do, and you can see it right here in this text. Let me just focus a little bit on the fact that Jesus is our Lord. He is a Lord because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is worthy of all worship, as are the Father and the Spirit as well. Jesus is our Lord because he made us. Look, if you will, at Colossians chapter 1. He not only made us, of course, he made everything. Colossians 1 in verse 15 says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And then in verse 16 it says it, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He is our Lord not only because he's the second person of the Trinity, not only because he made us, he redeemed us. This is right here in Colossians 2, if you look at verse 14. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He is our Lord because we belong to him for time and eternity. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." We were bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus. He is our Lord because he's the only mediator between God and man. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our Lord because he's the only way to the Father's house. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's one of the most important verses for people to recognize. There's only one way. Nobody will be in heaven except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That's just a few of the reasons why we would honor him, say, "He is my Lord." Then the salutation, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Again, people just writing letters in those days would have said that, put that there in the letter. But when it's the Bible, when it's Paul writing, he gives such, these words take on great theological meaning. Grace. What is grace? It's God's salvific favor. given to a people totally undeserving of it. That's why we call it unmerited favor. I think that's a fine way to describe it. God's grace is not something we merited, not something we earned, not something we even could possibly earn. That's why it's grace. It's just His unmerited favor that His salvation has come to us through Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then that results in peace. Peace from God our Father. Peace. We often think of peace as feeling good about something, but here it's something very specific. It's the fact that we have been reconciled to God because we were His enemies because of our sin. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, we are no longer His enemies. We're His favored ones. We are His children. He's going to get us through this earthly life and take us home to be with Him forever. So this is the beginning then of this letter that we're going to study. I was thinking maybe we'd do the rest of, get to the right place here, do the rest of chapter 1 until I caught my eye there in verse 4. Brothers loved by God that He has chosen you. And so I'm tempted to want to camp upon that very important Reformed doctrine of election, God's choosing. So we may not get past verse 4, because I would like to just, I think that's something that once in a while we just need to return to some of these things and really solidify them in our mind and really get a hold of all the great blessing that has come to us because God has elected to bring a certain people to Himself, and we are blessed to be, we believe, those people. But I would like for you, if you would, be reading. It's not a long letter. It's not a difficult letter. It's not nearly as complicated as Romans is. And you'll see here the continual returning to this subject of the second coming of Christ, which, and I'm hoping that in this study too, for our benefit, we can look at some of these matters of end time events and see what does the Bible say, how these final events come together in a continuity that we can understand. So we'll close our study there for now.